I hope you are well. As you know, last week we started our series through the book, in the book of Psalms. I was sad to miss that opener last week. I was speaking for my dad at his church in Richmond, but it's just an incredible word from Ed on Psalm 83. And I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 84 today is where we'll be, and where basically all of the lyrics that we sung this morning are based out of. All of those truths and what Daniel was saying is training our hearts to say what we want, maybe, or maybe even what we believe that we should want. Is singing those songs and singing things like, better's one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Better's one day in your courts. And I think Daniel's prayer just said a lot for us in that open confession of sometimes it's not that way. And I think it's okay for us to admit that and to continue singing these songs so that it does become that way. I don't know if you've ever been like me, but there's been a lot of days that I've looked forward to in life. You know, all the way up to 16, you're looking forward to that driver's license, right? You're looking forward to college. You're looking forward to marriage. You're looking forward to kids. You're looking forward to the next rung on the ladder. You're looking forward to retirement. You're looking for the next thing. And if we're not careful, all of those days can be really glittery. And that day becomes something that's just an obligation. It's something that'll happen, but we don't look towards it. And so today, my prayer is that as the psalmist presses into us to push our hearts to long for that day, that God would do that in our hearts. And I think he can if we let him. So let me pray in that way right now. Lord, would you train our hearts? Even now, like a small child, Lord, would you call us in, and would your presence be felt in a way that's undeniable and unmistakable, in a way that we simply don't want to leave? Lord, I pray that you would make it better and bigger in our eyes and in our mind and our hearts and in our desires than anything else that this world has to offer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that when we get into your presence, that there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. That we don't have to fear your presence. We don't have to dread your presence. But you invite us in. And so, Lord, I pray that even now your spirit would rest here with that invitation, that we would be in the presence of God. Jesus, we can only do these things, sing these songs, and have a desire to be in the presence of the Father because of what you have done for us on our behalf. And so we say thank you. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So if you have been out one night, and it's a nice night, stars are out, it's quiet outside, and you feel like you hear some music from the skies. It might be coming from a satellite or two, Voyager 1 and 2, that NASA launched over about 50 years ago now, in the 70s. On both of these spacecrafts, they were sent out to survey the universe as far as we could go and ping back any kind of information to see if there was, in fact, any life out there or anything worth revealing. But what we also wanted to do, NASA thought it would be a great idea to send a constant message to anyone listening. And so affixed to these spacecrafts was this noise that will constantly play, they say, for thousands of years for the battery to outlast. And so over 30 years later, Annie Duren, who served on the creative director team for NASA's Voyager 1 and 2, reflected on the sounds that they chose to include in this message to anyone or anything listening. And she says this. She says, the first thing that I found myself thinking was a piece by Beethoven from Opus 130. It was called the Cavatina Movement. And when I first heard this piece of music, I thought, Beethoven, how could I ever repay you? What could I ever do that would commensurate what you have given to us? And so I took this to my colleagues, and this was the message that will go out for 1,000 years. And I thought it's so great, so beautiful, such a piece of music on which Beethoven had written in the margin this German word meant for longing. The song that she chooses is a word that Beethoven named this piece, longing. Along with this is the sound of a human heartbeat. And she says this, in the end, we chose this message because it accurately describes humanity. We're always longing for something. And though NASA was probably geared towards longing for the next universe or the next sign of life, I think the message that they spoke to anything out there is very true of humanity, is it not? That we're creatures of longing. And like I said before, we have these longings inside of us, these longings and passions and desires that if we're honest, much of our life is consumed by. It's consumed by these longings, and it's consumed by these desires and these things that we chase from one day or one week or one month or one year or one decade to another. And we're made of these longings. And for most of us, we've found out that when we get to that longing, there's another one on the next horizon. And we just exchange one longing for another. And most of us spend our entire lives in this longing for these things, longing for relationships. And I would even say longing for good things, good gifts that the Lord has given us here on earth, but all things that will pass away. And today, the psalmist in Psalm 84 pushes us to a greater longing, an eternal longing, that's the presence of God. And as we sung today, that he would say these words with heartfelt devotion, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I long for the presence of God. And so I want to invite you into this psalm today, not out of obligation. I don't want to invite you into this psalm today and saying this is what you should feel. I want to invite you into this psalm today with an invitation that God, the creator of the universe, invites you to satisfy your longing in him. He invites you to satisfy your longings in his presence. And he gives you your greatest longing when you do. This passage has three blessings attached to it, and so we're going to look at those today as well. But I love what Augustine says about this. He says this, that we should train yourself until you have the capacity for God, until you have formed in yourself a vastness because you've pushed everything else out. And he says this, long and long for what you will possess forever. I love this. Let me read that again. He says, train yourself until you have the capacity for God. Long and long for what you will possess forever. So let's read a portion of this. He says in 84, to the choir master, according to Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrows find a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. It's a pause. It forces us, even in the Hebrew, this word here often pushes us to pause and rest. It's an obscure term that we're not exactly sure what it meant, but it pushes us to rest on these truths. And so we will. Scripture, though, is not clear or doesn't even hint at the circumstances that this psalm was written. Historians and theologians have studied and debated, but there's no really clear, concrete answer. And as many commentaries as I searched and as many sources as I looked through, they all disagree, to be honest. I think the two best possibilities are possibly King David writing this psalm when his son Absalom took over the throne stone and pushed him outside of Jerusalem, outside of the courts and the tabernacle that was there for worship, for this meaningful presence of God. Another possibility that's pretty good also is that this psalm was written by one of the pilgrims that would come up to Jerusalem to sacrifice and feast at least once a year. We know this to be true, that if you were a Jew and lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem, especially on Passover or a lot of these other feasts, you would make the journey most often on foot or on the back of a donkey or something like that, weeks of travel to come and celebrate this feast. And so for many of them, they would sing these songs. We have these written as well. And this could be one of them, that as they are approaching Jerusalem, as they are approaching the courts, as they are in tow with their sacrifice that they're bringing to lay on the altar, they might be singing the song. Better's one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I think a while back we did a study through the book of Exodus, and about chapter 25, the Lord gives us incredibly detailed instructions for the courts and for the tabernacle and how they would see and feel and experience the presence of God. If you remember, Israel is in Egypt for 400 years. They are learning from the Egyptians how to worship and serve a multitude of gods. And the Lord brings them out of Egypt. And as he's pushing them through, he begins to teach them lessons like the Lord your God is one, which was a foreign concept to all of them. And then that he would dwell or tabernacle with them is an absolute foreign concept. That he would come and dwell in their midst. And so he gives them instructions, and he gives them a gift of participating in building this temple. He said, those gifts that you brought out of Egypt, I'll accept them and we'll build this tabernacle. And so they did, and it was ornate. It was absolutely beautiful. There was linen and gold tables and golden lampstands and all these things, basins. And it was ornate, especially something that remained in the desert. They are talking about this immaculate design. But when the author here says, how lovely is your dwelling place, he is not referring to the linen or the gold lampstands or even the holy of holies that the high priest would enter in this space, the geographical space with the Ark of the Covenant. He's not talking about this. The author here is talking about the presence of God. He's talking about this moment where Yahweh comes to dwell with us. I think in both likely scenarios of David or a pilgrim, I can imagine different songs being sung. If I were David, who once sat on a throne, who once enjoyed the respect and honor of everyone in Israel, who once dined at the king's table, now living in a cave, on the run for my life again, from my son who has overtaken my throne. I imagine if this song was written by David, if I were writing this song, I would write entirely different things. How lovely was the king's table? And all the bountiful food that was there, how lovely and comfortable was my bed instead of this rock? How lovely was the throne, and how great was the respect? And here, none of those things are mentioned. It's the presence of God that this person, possibly David, is pushing us to. If it were a Jew who lived within 100 miles of Jerusalem, marching to Jerusalem for this feast, what he says is, better's one day here than 1,000 back at home with my family, at my house, at my farm, doing what I want to do. Better's one, in every step, every day is worth it because I get to experience the presence of God. I think the writer here, rich or poor, is describing this desperate longing for the presence of God. And they've clued their heart into something that I think is available for us. But I think the question has to be asked, what is the song? What is the current song that your heart may sing? What's the current song that your heart may sing? Not what you want it to sing, not what you believe it should sing, but what is the current song that your heart sings? I don't know if you've seen any of these videos or reels. If you haven't, or maybe if you have, after I talk about it for just a couple of minutes, your feed will be full of them, trust me. But there's this, probably with the help of AI, I'm sure, there's this recent trend where parents or spouses are turning text from their children or from their spouse into songs, right? And it just goes through these different steps or whatever, and you know they'll make a punk song out of it or something. It's pretty funny. Most of the teenagers, right, their text, their children are like, "Hey, mom, can you send me $20 for food? I'm hungry. What's in the fridge?" Right? Their heart is just constantly asking for like, "Feed me. Do something for me." Right? Then I think the best ones are from a husband who is communicating or making a song from his pregnant wife's text. Those are great too, right? Those typically go like, "I'm nauseous, I'm starving, I'm hungry, I'm gonna die," right? It's all of those things. Maybe the funniest ones are wives making songs out of their husband's text. They have no lyrics, just thumbs up emojis, right? All of those things. But it's basically singing a song of what you are communicating to someone else and what's on your heart and what's on your mind. And I just wonder, what would be the song that would be sung if someone pried open our heart and our minds and allowed there to be a song written for it? A real song. One that we would sing collectively. What if someone wrote a song about the thoughts swirling around your mind in this season? Would it be a song of fear? Would it be a song of that next thing or that next step? What would the melody sound like? Would it be dark and mysterious? Or would it have hope? Could it sound like some of the songs that we sing each week, songs like "Waymaker," "Even When I Can't See It, You're Working"? Or maybe a song like "When I Look Up, For There Is None Above You, I Will Bow Down and Tell You That I Need You, Jesus, Lord of All. I'll look back and see that you're faithful. I'll look ahead, believing that you're able, Jesus, Lord of All." Here's what I believe. I believe that this psalm was written by a real person with real problems, with real hopes and real ambitions and desires, and they have figured this out, and they're figuring this out, that there's nothing in this world that can even remotely satisfy our soul's desperate need for this relationship with God that we were created for. And this is his song. The author gives us this picture of this motivation, this fuel for his life, their deep longing. And I think this is what captivates his heart so much so that he can sing these words. I desire you more than anything else, Lord. And he says this in verse 2. He says, "My soul longs, yes, faints, the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh, they sing for joy to the living God." Notice what he says. He says, "My soul longs and faints for what? For the courts of the Lord." I think we have to force our minds here to remember a couple of things in this passage. In at this time, at this moment where this psalm was written, they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not indwelling in them like it is able to indwell with us. The only person that could directly experience the presence of God in this very intimate way was the high priest once a year when they entered into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around their ankles in case that they entered in a not good way. His presence is undoubtable there, but if you remember Jesus' words, that it was good for Jesus to go away because the Father would send us a helper, the Spirit of God that would be with us forever. And so they had to go to the temple to experience the presence of the Lord, or the tabernacle. And not only that, they had to enter into the courts of the tabernacle to experience reconciliation with God. And so for you and I, we experience reconciliation through the cross of Christ, through the blood of Christ, through our faith and trust in Christ. And for the Jew in this moment, they also, there was this act of faith, but it was also this yearly ritual that they would bring this dove or lamb or bull or pigeon into the courts of the Lord, and they would sacrifice it, and the priest would shed blood on their behalf, and they would experience in this moment reconciliation with God. And then they would leave and go back to their town. And if they were among the best of us, maybe they could keep a spotless conscience for a few days. And then they would have to long for the courts of the Lord to the next time that they were in Jerusalem, to the next time that they could sacrifice for the Lord, to the next time they were able to bring this sacrifice to be blood to be shed on their behalf so that they could be in perfect reconciliation with God. The author of Hebrews describes this for us in great detail. The old system and the old covenant and the new one that we experience. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll read 1 through 14. Stick with me and stick close here. He says this, now even the first covenant, talking about what the psalmist would have gone through, what he would have experienced, he said this, it had regulations of divine worship in this earthly sanctuary or the courts, right? For there was a tabernacle prepared in the outer one in which there was a lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. And this is where people could get close to, but not quite. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, and having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant was covered all sides with gold, in which the golden jar holding the manna of Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There's this physical manifested presence of God here. But these things, we can't even speak in detail. But now these things have been so prepared that the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but only into the second, because only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So they were longing for the courts because that's all they had. They were longing for the courts because this was the way to reconciliation with God. And he says this in verse 9, he says, which is a symbol for the present time, according both gifts and sacrifices offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Did you see that? All of these things are just a symbol. It's just a symbol, and they don't do the job well. They did it enough, but not well. He says, and since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until this time of reformation. And here's the good part for us, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered in through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those have been sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, watch this, it mimics the words of Psalm 84. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He says this, let us also desire the presence of the Lord in this way. Because he gives us forgiveness forever, for eternity. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And when we believe that, when we know that, there's this something that happens inside of us that longs for the presence of God. I think in the opposite end of that is when we have a guilty conscience and when we have not placed our faith in Christ and when we have not experienced his goodness and love and compassion and mercy that Scripture says that he longs to pour out onto us. When we have not felt that, our tendency is to avoid the presence of God. It's to do our best to squirrel around it. It's maybe avoid conversations through it. But it simply means that you have not tasted and seen it. Because I believe, as Paul does here, he says, once you have experienced the goodness and forgiveness of God, you run to it. Friends, if that's you today, maybe you've been avoiding the Lord. If that's you today, he invites you in, not to condemn you, not to judge you, but to save you. He invites you in to forgive you. He invites you in as dirty as you are. He says, come to me. Scripture says that while we were at our worst, while we were still sinners, he died for us. Meaning this, that when Christ came to us, we had nothing to offer. And he comes to us in this way. And this is the first blessing. I think that the author of Psalms describes these things, but he says this in verse 4. He said, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. There is a blessing for those who place their rest and their peace in the presence of God. There's a blessing for those who place our rest and our peace and our lives in the presence of God. Opposed to the opposite, where we try to earn favor, that's exhausting. You know this to be true. I don't know that I have to make a case about this, that when we work for the approval of God, we can never do enough. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough. You can't attend enough. You can't love enough. You cannot do enough. But when we place our peace and our rest in the presence of God and say, God, I know I've never brought anything. I've never brought anything worth anything. And yet you invite me in. We find rest and peace for our souls. Instead of closing the second stanza with the next blessing, the author offers it to us at the start. In verse 5, he says this, blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. And as they go through the valleys of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And Lord of God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. So second, there's a life of blessing for those who find their hope in the strength of the Lord. So I want to repeat these two things. There's a blessing and a life of blessing for those who place their rest in the presence of God. And also there's a lifelong blessing for those who find their hope who hope in the strength of the Lord. There's some things about the language in this text that demand a little bit of a deep dive that I think that we should understand as that there's words here, there's phrases here that don't quite compute with our culture. And in the first line, he says this, blessed are those whose strength is in you. I think we got that, right? We know what that means. But what are these highways and what is the Valley of Baca? The highway is an ancient term, but much like a thought that our minds go to, it would have been a path that would have been well prepared, most often tamped down with stone and possibly sand sand on top that makes the journey very navigable. It's one of those, right? It makes the journey easy. Right? You don't have to watch out for holes or craters. You don't have to go around obstacles. You don't have to find your way in these things. It's you can stay on the path and you get from A to B quickly. And he says they didn't have to go around the long way, but our strength is in you when our hearts have been paved with the path set on you. Our strength is in you when our hearts have been paved. Our hearts have made a highway for you to rule and reign. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he says this, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do know is forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, there's a highway in my heart that leads directly to Jesus. And that highway keeps the horse blinders on so that I'm not distracted by the things to the side of me. I'm not distracted by the things that the culture has. I'm not even distracted by my past, who Paul was Saul. He says, I've learned how to even put the past behind me so that I can press on with the heart paved towards heaven. We don't know very much about the Valley of Baca, and we don't know geographically where it is or what it was, but the word Baca is very similar to the Hebrew word for weeping. And the Jewish tradition and translation and Septuagint understood this valley in this way, and it was translated as the Valley of Tears. The Valley of Tears. Though we don't know this geographic location, I'm certain that many of us have traveled through this valley. Some in the season right now. And it's the valley on the way to eternity that weighs us down. It's the valley in which the enemy tries to scourge us in and tries to chain us to. It's the valley that can quickly become the song of our heart if we're not careful. To some degree, I think we're all familiar with this valley. But I love what the psalmist says. Our tears make it a place of blessing. He says this, as we pass through, springs pop up. Early rain supplies what we need. He says that as you pass through the valley of tears, our tears create a blessing. I hesitantly want to offer a paraphrase for this section of Scripture. Blessed are those who trust and whose strength is in you and whose heart is set on heaven. Because when they walk through the valley of tears, God is not absent and will not waste it. He makes pools of blessings flow from their tears. And you'll find that he's already walked ahead. Just when you're too tired or too thirsty to move any further, you'll see a pool of water from the early season rains that he's prepared just for you in this moment. And when your strength is in the Lord, you'll travel in that strength and come out even stronger. God, hear my prayer. I want to be and live and move in with your presence. I think the psalmist understands that as he's walking through this dark valley, that there's light on the other side. You may be going through a valley like this right now. You may be well acquainted with the Valley of Tears right now. I'll say this. He knows. He knows. And he doesn't offer to meet you on the other side. He doesn't extend an invitation for you to go through it and to find him on the other side. His invitation is to allow him to walk with you. We know from a previous psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He doesn't send you through this valley like a rite of passage. And he's not punishing you. He's with you. There's been times that I've walked through like this valley. And when you walk through a valley like this, oftentimes you can only see darkness. You can only feel darkness. In a season like this, a friend said to me often, probably daily, the clouds will part. The clouds will part. And when the sun shines through those deep, dark clouds, you will see the Lord beside you. He offers to walk with us through these dark valleys. And sometimes these dark valleys last an hour, and sometimes it seems like our life is consumed with these dark valleys. God, I don't know that I've ever been out of the valley of tears. He's with you even now. And he has not forsaken you. It might be that the valley of tears is so heavy because you've been desperately trying to walk through it on your own. Or it may be that the valley of tears is so heavy and difficult because the destination that you've marked out for your life and on your map is something that won't satisfy. So you find yourself going through one valley of tears to the next because your destination is not eternity. It's like a mirage after mirage that our hearts convince us will satisfy. And we find another desert, another valley of tears. But the blessing, he says, is those whose strength is in you, who allows us to be carried one more step, who takes us one more mile. The third blessing of this psalm comes from the third and final section of this. Verse 9, he says this, "Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts," and here's the third blessing, "blessed is the one who trusts in you." I believe that at a very real level, the psalmist is saying here that the presence of God is wonderful. But as we also consider the nature of time, which Daniel talked about for a second, I think especially in the context of 2 Peter, I think I have it on the screen, he says, "But not to overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day." It's not, and I don't think the author is not just simply saying that one day in God's presence is a better than 1,000 days of the same kind. I would say it in this way, but rather a day in God's presence is a different kind of day. A day in God's presence is just a different kind of day. St. Augustine so eloquently says about this, He says, we aspire to thousands of days. And we want a long life here, but rather he says, let them make light of 1,000 days and desire one day. The day that has no sunrise. The day that has no sunset. The day that has an eternal day. And the day that does not displace yesterday or find itself hard-pressed by tomorrow. That one day is what we should desire. And what use is 1,000 days to us anywhere else? We're traveling from 1,000 days of our own to one day of his. And just as we are proceeding from many virtues to one. And I think the author here is continuing to press in on this idea of the presence of God, where he says this, for one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, he says, in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Interestingly, the word translated as doorkeeper here, it only appears one time in the entire Old Testament, and that's here. It's related to a word. It has a root of a word of threshold, which is why the authors chose to say this doorkeeper. But I would probably argue in this that it talks and probably refers to a standing rather than a position or task given. Christopher Ashe in his commentary says it this way. He says, it's probably better said to say, it's better to be on the very outer edge of the presence of God than comfortably inside the tents of wickedness. It's better to be coming towards the presence of God than comfortable in the tents of wickedness. And here's the incredible thing, though. God has not invited any one of us to be a doorkeeper. He has not invited any one of us to be on the outer skirts of his promise and in his presence. He has not died for us, and he did not go to the courts or the cross so that we could be distant from him. He did all of those things so that we would have a seat at his table, that we would dine with him, that he would dine with us. He invites us in. And that reason is why we can speak the next line of this psalm with confidence. And I would say possibly the most difficult line in this psalm. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I have to be honest that in my own concept of time, and in my own view of justice, my own sense of worth and gifts of this world, it often seems to me that this is not true. I know of stories, even now in this room, that if I had the power to dispense anything that I call good, I'd have Santa's bag. I mean, I would dispense healing. And I would dispense restoration. And I would dispense conversations with wayward children. And I would dispense children. And so in my flesh, I'll just admit that this passage is really hard for me. And if I didn't see or trust the goodness of God, if my faith were not built on the foundation of, God, you have invited me into your presence through the cross that you took on flesh, you left the throne of heaven where angels circled your throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God. And scripture says that they have not been able to move from that song to any other song for all of eternity. You think we repeat some courses a lot. But he willingly steps down into the muck and the mire of humanity, taking on our sin and our shame and our position with God. And when we know this, when we understand this, we have to believe that he has not died for us to withhold good things from us. It does not mean that we see all of it now, and I think maybe that's the point, that we trust in him. We trust that he does love me and care for me when I cannot see what I think is good has been given to me. Why would he set me on a shelf to forget about me? Why would he die for me and withhold good things from me? And this is a truth that I have to cling to when I don't feel it, when I don't see it, when I don't understand it, when I can't grasp it, and to be honest, when I can't communicate it. When I don't have an answer for those of you who I would dispense those good things for. See, I don't know why God has not given this. But he's good. And what he has given us is eternal life in Christ. It's the reason why we can sing these songs. And it's the reason why I can cling to the hope that Christ gives to us in this blessing that comes in this passage. And as he closes, he says, "O Lord of lords, Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." I think I would offer you this third blessing in this way, is there's a life of blessing for those who place all of their trust in the promise and the promises of the Lord. I wonder if the Lord is inviting you into one of these blessings today. Into the blessing of just... stop with the self-effort, stop with the trying to earn his favor, and to just receive the presence of God. I wonder if the Lord is inviting you and to find and to receive this blessing, to hope in the strength of the Lord rather than in your own. And I wonder if the Lord is inviting you into the blessing of placing all of your trust in the unknowns and mysteries and even the places that you don't like. I wonder if he's inviting you in there. That instead of our hearts singing the songs of longing for things, for good things, for right things, that our hearts would sing the song of longing for him. C.S. Lewis expressed this point well, and he said this: if we were to stop to consider the unblushing promises of God that he makes to us, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but often too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who sometimes wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we're far too easily pleased. I think Daniel said it well, just this, sometimes I think where we start is this desire to desire. Have you ever been there? God, I've got 1,000 things that I want more than you right now, but I want to want you more than those. Friends, I would say this, that is an excellent place to be. I would say that desire is from the Holy Spirit. That desire to desire him is from the Spirit of God. Lancelot Andrews said it this way. He said, "It is the office of the eternal Spirit to inspire our hearts with the holy desire." That's what he does. And so maybe that's your prayer today. Maybe today your simple prayer is this: God, I don't think that I could take one step towards these things quite yet, but I want to. Would you meet me there? Would you meet me there? God, I have not been trusting in you, but I want to. I don't know how to, but I want to. Would you meet me there? God, I find my peace in everything or something other than you. But I don't want to. Would you meet me there? God, I hope in all of these other things except for you. But I want to. Would you meet me there? We have prayer partners ready to pray with you in the back. And again, we say this every single week. We believe, one, prayer changes things. And we believe that as you come together in prayer, it continually blesses the heart of God when we just persist. When we just persist. So let us persist with you today. Let me pray for you and with you as we respond. Lord, thank you for this promise. Thank you for this challenge that our hearts are so squirrely and often dangerously distracted by what this world has to offer. So Lord, I pray that you would help set the compass of our hearts and our souls on you. That you alone would be our greatest desire. Even apart from the good things that you give and the good gifts that this world has to offer and that you use this world to give us, Lord, even apart from those, that you would be our treasure. Your presence would be our destination. God, our hearts and our souls would be set on you. So Lord, I just pray for my friends in the room that may be walking through the valley of tears even now. Lord, I pray that you would be their strength. I pray, Lord, that as the clouds part, there's a little glimmer of sunshine, that they would see you, God, full of glory. Lord, I pray that you would heal some of our hearts today from the places that we would have done it different, maybe expected different things, Lord, that we would trust you, that our hearts would be healed with the promises of God, that you have not abandoned us and that you have been faithful to us, God. Lord, I pray for some of us in the room that have so many longings before you. Lord, would you help us reorient our hearts to you? Lord, I pray that as we respond, you'd be honored with our obedience, whatever you ask. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Exchange, I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we respond in song, I'm going to ask you to do something else as well. I'm going to ask you, if the Lord's pressing you, only if the Lord's pressing you, to respond in prayer. And as we stand to sing, now would be a time where you just turn and walk towards the back and allow someone to meet you and greet you there and pray over you and for you and with you. We believe that the Lord will minister to you in this way, and we want to invite you into what he's doing. Would you respond with me?